Thank you so much. It's a privilege and an honor, truly, to be here with you and to speak on this important subject. Your pastor told me, Pastor Jeff, we're just going to have you close it out so you can go as long as you want. And I said, that's a really bad thing to tell me. Some of you guys will be falling out the windows dead. That's a Bible nerd joke, by the way. Hope you guys caught it. I'm going to start with prayer, and we'll get right to it. Father, please bless, Lord, and use Lord, this time we have together to speak to your people, to raise us up, and grant to us, Lord, the strength by your Spirit to be courageous, to be bold, to be humble, to speak the truth. We beg of you, Lord, to establish justice in this area for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to make this about the gospel, to, Lord, not pretend neutrality, but to make it about you and your glory, you and your standards and your law, and the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you'd allow us to be faithful in this fight. And we do ask you for victory here. Again, Lord, not for our sake, but for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how many of you guys were at the rally yesterday? Raise your hand if you were at the rally yesterday, okay? So, I spoke, there was limited time to speak, but I spoke on the issue that when we address this issue of abortion in our nation, we need to understand something that is fundamental, that there is a confusion about authority. There's a confusion about authority. And I started yesterday by speaking about Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The Lord Jesus, before he ascends to the Father, which is, by the way, prophesied that the Son of Man would go up to the Ancient of Days and be presented before him, and he'd be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This was an everlasting dominion that would not pass away and a kingdom that would not be destroyed. But when Jesus is ascending to the Father, he says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I know that we know this, right? As Christians, it's sort of, that's just an initial reaction. Jesus has all authority. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. That's just part of something we would have as a confession. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It actually makes a popular t-shirt, usually done very poorly. I hate Christian t-shirts. They're usually ugly. But they are. Just, you know, it's just King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's part of the standard Christian confession, our profession. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over everything. He's the ultimate authority. We say that. The problem is that we have been challenged over the last couple of generations with a perspective about the world and the future that is, I would say, not in line with much of historical Christianity and historical orthodoxy, but we've been challenged with something that is not entirely biblical in terms of how we think about the world. We tend to think about Jesus as Lord over the church, right? Which is true. He is. Jesus is Lord over the church. We tend to think about life sort of with a dichotomy that there is the physical realm, there is the earthly realm, and then there's the spiritual realm that Jesus is really in charge over. And our main concern as Christians is to sort of get out of this world, get to that higher story, that upper story, that spiritual story, and we're just trying to get out of here and get to there and leave behind our humanity and just go away to heaven one day, and we're not as concerned with what happens to this life and to this world. We've missed that part of the ascension of Christ where he says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I mentioned yesterday as well that when you stand in the Capitol with, how many believers were there? 500? You know, about 500 believers in the Capitol yesterday. You know, that's quite a few people. That's a lot of people in a small space. But it's interesting, you look around at a room like that and you think to yourself, like, well, how are we going to accomplish this? And does it look like Jesus is really in charge of this thing? We've got so much evil rampant in the streets and so much evil coming from Washington and from our own legislatures. Does it really look like Jesus has all authority? And I want to remind you that when Jesus ascended and he gave the Great Commission and said that all authority in heaven and on earth was his, he said that in the context of first century Rome, the Roman Empire. I mean, everybody's under the boot of Rome. You've got Caesar. Caesar sees himself as God. The Caesars actually set up temples for themselves around the Roman Empire where you could go in and you worship Caesar. Caligula really got that going in a big way, and Nero just he made it a theme of Rome. Nero believed that he was God, And Jesus says, when he ascends, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Understand this, that saying that in the context of first century Rome would have been something that could have had you put to death. There's just no way around the fact that Christianity is inherently, quote unquote, political. Because we have a claim about an ultimate. We say that Jesus is the ultimate. He has all authority. In other words, the president of the United States of America has to obey Jesus. Now watch. Did you catch it right there? All the amens coming from the congregation. That's the natural Christian response. Because it's right. I'm not, by the way, chastising you for the amens. You're right to say amen to it. Amen. Jesus gets to tell our president what to do. The problem is we don't actually live as 21st century evangelicals in the West like it's actually true. That our government is actually supposed to yield in obedience to Jesus Christ. That he actually has all authority in heaven and on earth. Christianity, with its profession that Jesus is Lord, is inherently, quote unquote, political. Because we're saying that there's another ultimate, another standard above Caesar. And I want to remind you that is exactly what got the Christians killed in the first century. You see, Rome, of course, is pagan. You can worship any god that you want. You can worship rocks, snails, horses, dogs. You can worship gold and hay and stubble. They don't really care what you worship, but you must affirm the ultimate is Caesar, Kaiser Kurios. In the first century, what the Christian church had to contend with is that there was a public profession of faith necessary to live in peace in Rome, and that was Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. So note that when you say today, Jesus is Lord, it's easy for us to say it in the context of a nation that was so impacted by the biblical worldview. Most of us aren't going to get in trouble right now if we go down the road and start saying Jesus is Lord. You might get a lot of people saying it back to you. Amen? Yes? A lot of people saying, I believe that too. If you go to the Capitol today, if you go to the place where the legislature is or the governor is, you can say Jesus is Lord and get away with it with no problem. And that's because of the influence of the Christian worldview in history and the transformation that took place. But you need to understand this. We need to understand that saying Jesus is Lord in first century Rome was a treasonous act. You can't do that. You had to offer a little pinch of incense to Caesar. You had to show allegiance to Caesar. And so understand that the Christian message and the gospel itself, when it came into the first century context, Christians were seen as, unfortunately, enemies of the state. They were. Now, were Christians the kind of citizens in Rome that were trying to cause problems and overthrow the Roman Empire in a way that was filled with violence? Not at all. Christians were understanding that it's the gospel that transforms hearts, human hearts individually, and the nations come to Jesus Christ. They weren't violent. They weren't trying to foment revolution. These Christians were actually Christians that became greatly respected throughout the history of the Roman Empire to the degree that if you go into the later centuries, Roman citizens actually were going to the Christian church to actually mediate conflict in terms of not going to the Roman courts because there was no justice there. They would have their conflicts mediated actually by the Christian church. They were highly respected, right? But the problem is in the first century, we have to recognize the Christians saying Jesus is Lord, they're saying that at their own peril. Because if you don't affirm Caesar is Lord and you affirm that Jesus is Lord, you are doing something that gets you seen as an enemy of the state. Because you are saying there is another ultimate above Caesar. Caesar, you're in charge. We'll be good citizens. We'll be obedient citizens. But we cannot say that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is ultimate. That he's the voice of the God. Now here's the problem we have to recognize as well, is that having a God is an unavoidable situation. It's not a question of whether we will have a God over our system. It's a question of which God we will have over our system. It's not a question of whether we will impose an immorality on a people. It's a question of which morality will we impose. A question that somebody asked me today, they said, Pastor Jeff, how do you deal with the Christian that says, we need to not be involved in politics, we need to preach the gospel? Well, I would say two things to that. Number one, when you're talking about politics, when you're talking about what happens at the legislature, politics is essentially the imposition of a moral system. Consider it for a second. What are they doing when they're signing things at the Capitol? What are they doing when they're signing things in Washington? They're saying, this you ought to do, and this you ought not do. They're actually giving moral decrees. They're saying, this is the ethical system. We must do this because it is ethically demanded of us. So the whole area of the legislature and politics is dealing with what? Morality. So when someone says to me, the Christian church really should have nothing to do with politics, nothing to say to politics, what I want to say to that is very simply, well, if politics is essentially dealing with moral issues, does Jesus have something to say to moral issues? Isn't he the king over it? Doesn't he have all authority over that? When we talk about that issue of politics, we're talking about morality. And the problem is that we have been deluded into thinking that the Christian message is essentially one thing. It is essentially this. You are justified by faith in Christ alone. We need to get souls saved for heaven one day to get to that higher, better spiritual story. But understand that, of course, justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, apart from works of law, is, of course, the heart of the gospel. Yes, and amen to that. But the gospel Jesus was preaching was the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That is the gospel of the rule of God, the rule of the Messiah in history. We have to recognize that we actually have an entire Bible that existed before the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and what they were waiting for was this messianic king who would be on the throne of David, who would actually draw the nations to God, not just Jews, but Gentiles also, and would bless the world with righteousness and justice. That's what they were anticipating. They had a full-orbed Christian worldview that this salvation that God was bringing through Messiah wasn't about merely individual stories of romance with Jesus and escaping the world today. As a matter of fact, God is very focused on this world. We tend to think of the Christian message as simply this: get a soul saved for heaven one day so we can escape and go to that spiritual realm. We're thinking about going to heaven out there, whereas the story of the gospel is about heaven coming to earth. Stop and think about that. Heaven came to earth. Heaven was incarnate. The kingdom of heaven means the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Heaven came to earth and became incarnate in the person of Christ. God became incarnate in the person of Christ. And what Jesus is doing in the world is he's drawing the nations to God, bringing all the peoples from every tribe, tongue, people, and language to God, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And never forget this. This is very, very important. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth today. And Jesus is telling his people to go into the world and to disciple the nations, baptize them, and teach them to obey Jesus. The Christian worldview is all-encompassing. It's not just merely compartments, like here's the spiritual stuff over here, and here's this other really irrelevant, non-spiritual stuff over here. Let's focus on this over here. Jesus is the king. He's the king of kings and Lord of lords today. You believe it? Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Okay, so if Jesus is the king of kings today and the Lord of lords today, does that mean that Jesus has something to say to Caesar today? Yes. That is, in some ways, a revolutionary thought, and I mean that in terms of getting back to proper foundations revolution. It's a revolutionary thought to go back to the foundations. Now, I want to just address this for a moment. I think it actually is important. When you consider the blessings that we have in this nation today, the things, of course, I admit, I confess readily, are hanging on by a thread in many ways. Those are blessings that came from the Christian worldview. They didn't come from atheism. Atheism doesn't establish justice. Agnosticism doesn't establish justice. Neo-Marxism does not establish justice. And I'm going to just point this out. Everybody who's running around today saying things like Black Lives Matter, they don't have a coherent worldview to affirm that statement. I can as a Christian. I'm the one with the worldview that's coherent that can say Black Lives Matter. I'm the one with a worldview that's coherent and can say and ought to say that justice matters to God and we should pour into that situation. But unbelievers who have a neo-Marxist worldview, like the leaders of the Black Lives Matter proper group, those kinds of people have a worldview that says nothing matters at all. Just consider it. The leaders of Black Lives Matter who call out for justice and cry out for justice, they say that they are trained Marxists. Well, if you know anything about Marx and Engels specifically said that nothing matters at all. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. So you can't even have a coherent appeal at all, whatsoever, to justice and anything mattering at all. But in the Christian worldview, we absolutely can have a basis to say, this matters. This is valuable. This is good. This is true. This is beautiful. This is lovely. This matters because we have a Christian worldview. And what we have in history, an entire history of the Christian church going into places, preaching the gospel, transforming cultures, and establishing righteousness and justice in the public square. Is that to say that in history we had a utopia at any point? No, we're dealing with sinners, and God is sanctifying his church through history. Christians have made mistakes in history, but we need to praise God for all the blessings of the Christian worldview. I'll give you an example of this. When the Christian church went into the Hawaiian Islands, it was 1820 when the Christian missionaries went to the Hawaiian Islands to preach the gospel, to win the Hawaiian Islands to Christ. In 20 years of missionary work to the Hawaiian Islands, in 20 years, over 90% of the Hawaiian people were professing faith in Jesus Christ. That's powerful. They were, by the way, reformed missionaries. Praise God for that. But I want you to consider the difference that 200 years makes. These reformed Christians go into the Hawaiian Islands to preach the gospel there. In 20 years of evangelism and missionary work to preach the gospel, over 90% of the Hawaiian people are professing faith in Jesus Christ. And then they got to form the Constitution of the Hawaiian Kingdom. The Constitution of the Hawaiian Kingdom. And in the Hawaiian Kingdom's Constitution of 1840, you know what it says? It says, no law of the Hawaiian Kingdom will be at variance with the laws of Jehovah God. In the Constitution of the Hawaiian Kingdom. They might be asking, well, goodness gracious, that sounds like a Christian nation. What happened to it? Well, there's a long story to that. It was a very nefarious situation with Dole from Dole Pineapple and some other people basically kidnapping the queen and the theft of the Hawaiian Islands. They lost their kingdom and the Christian nation that they had because, well, we stole it from them. But that doesn't change the fact that when these Christian missionaries went there to win the islands to Christ, what did they do? They understood Jesus is Lord. He's going to win these people to Jesus Christ. And then what do we need to do? We need to actually make these people disciples of Jesus, baptize them, and we need to teach them how to obey Jesus Christ. Do you see that in their constitution? Yes, because what does the constitution say? It says no law of the Hawaiian kingdom will be at variance with the law of Jehovah God. They understood who the God of the system was. And in our nation, we have inherited the blessings of Christians, specifically Protestants, Reformed Christians, Covenanters, Huguenots, you have the Puritans, all of them. And how did they develop their culture and their society? Did they say that Jesus is Lord over the church, but not over the state? No. I was just speaking the other day on Mormonism at church, or planning a church, Lord willing, in Utah. And I was going through some of Joseph Smith Jr., the prophet and president of Mormonism, some of his history. And I said that in 1826 in Bainbridge, New York, he was arrested for crystal ball gazing, which was seen as a violation of the law of God. It's on record today. So in New England, in just the 19th century, you could be prosecuted for violating God's standards about getting involved in the occult. Just consider that. You had colonies that would specifically name Jesus Christ and the triune God of Scripture in their formative documents and even in their treaties with other nations. In the name of the triune God of the Holy Scriptures. They knew who the God of the system was. So again, it's not a question of whether you're going to have a God of your system. It's a question of which God. It's not a question of whether you're going to oppose a morality or a moral system. It's a question of which moral system is going to be imposed. Is it going to be something that comes from the mouth of God? Is he going to be the objective standard? Because you know what's amazing, and it should be obvious to all of us as Christians when we think about this question of authority. We're living in a time where it is so patently obvious that you're either going to have your system looking to the objective revelation of God, his standards of truth and righteousness, or you're going to have people just essentially making it up on their own. It's either going to be the morality of the mob, or it's going to be the ethical system that God gives you. His standards of righteousness and his standards of truth. Just in the last decade, can you see how fast this is happening? We have a government affirming, because they do not affirm this as ultimate. They have no allegiance to Christ. They're having now government law, legislation created that says, yeah, marriage isn't necessarily between a man and a woman. It could be a man and a man and a woman and a woman. We have now the affirmation of homosexual, quote unquote, marriage, it's homosexual mirage, coming from the very top. And why? Because the question isn't asked in the legislature, what does God have to say about this? The question being asked in the legislature is, what do we think? Right? It becomes entirely subjective. It's morality based on convention. In other words, it's just conventional morality. We convene, we get together, we determine what's right, what's true, what's lovely, and we'll make the determination. That's a very, very dangerous way to do morality. Because there was a time in our nation, in our own nation, where people said the most abominable thing. They said, well, we collectively believe that you can kidnap and enslave black people. God says, if you kidnap somebody and enslave them, that deserves the death penalty. That's a capital crime. That's what he says about it. It's such a wicked, abominable thing to kidnap and enslave somebody. You deserve the death penalty for that. That's what his law says. That's what God's law says. But we lived in a time where people were actually subverting what Scripture says, and they were saying, no, we actually think we can engage in this form of slavery. And so the mob said, this is righteous, this is good, this is true. Now, if you say that morality is based upon convention, in other words, we've gotten together, we determine what's right, we determine what's wrong, that means that any moral change anybody tries to employ in that system, that person is the immoral one. In other words, if you say it's based upon the determination of the collective, we will say what's right, we will be the standard, we're the ultimate voice of the God of the system, Demos, democracy, Demos is our God, we, the people, we will determine what's right, we will determine what's wrong. Well, that means that if you could get into a time machine and go back in America where we were kidnapping and enslaving people, and you said, hey, this is immoral, this is evil, you're the immoral one. Why? Because by convention, it's determined this is right. And now you're the immoral one. So you have to have an ultimate standard that goes above Demos, it goes above the subjective, and it is only Christ. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge isn't actually possible without first starting with reverent submission and awe to God. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, if you want to know something, if you want to be certain about something, if you want to know something is true, it has to start with this as the reference point. Christ as the reference point. Now, brothers and sisters, listen, it's easy to say that in church. It's easy to say it in church. It takes courage. It takes courage and the willingness to die for what you believe to bring it to the state house. It certainly does. It takes courage. It takes boldness. It takes sacrifice. It takes the willingness to be vilified, the willingness to have people persecute you and call you names and to slander you and to gossip about you. But make no mistake about it, you need Christ to be certain about anything, to know anything at all. Just consider this question for a moment here. If you take the humanist perspective, if you take the atheist perspective, the secular perspective of today, they say that we are descendants from fish, that there was bacteria that ultimately moved its way through no purpose and random mutations into fish that moved its way all the way down the chain to African apes to where we're at today. Human life is ultimately a cosmic accident. There is no meaning, there is no purpose, because there was no purposer, and so humanism, atheism, secularism tells you that you are all the descendants of bacteria. You are not different than other random results of evolutionary processes in the universe. So there's no difference, really, no distinction between human beings and rocks and dogs and horses and dirt. You are just the random results of evolutionary processes. Now, question, if you believe that about human origins and believe that about human beings, and that's your system, question, how are you going to actually argue that human beings are valuable at all? There's no meaning and there's no purpose to human beings, so how is there an argument being made for justice? Do you see it? Also, it'll actually work its way out into the system, because if the unbeliever says human beings are just the random results of evolutionary processes, there's no meaning, there's no purpose in human life, human beings are just like any other random result of evolutionary processes, what will happen is, when the debate gets fiery over killing human beings in the womb, the unbeliever will not see the inherent value, dignity, and worth, and the need to protect the human life, because the unbeliever can ultimately say, well, you know, who says we have to protect all human life to begin with? I mean, I know that it's human life. All biological science demonstrates at the moment of conception, it's human life from the very moment of conception. All you have from that point on is a difference of degree, size, level of development, environment, degree of dependence. But you know what? I actually believe that even though it's a human life, I ought to be able to kill it. Why? Because I want to. Because it's an inconvenience to me. It's really actually amazing if you read the literature coming from the pro-abortion side, they have to today acknowledge that what's in the womb from the moment of conception is biologically, without question, a human being from the moment of conception. In other words, you are the you that you are today from that moment of conception. Everything about you, in that very moment, unique. Created by God, of course we believe, but from biological science, we know that you are a human from conception. So the abortionists today, the pro-abortion advocates today, will say, no, I know that it's a human. We believe that it's human from conception, but we believe that you ought to be able to kill your child, your human child, in the womb, if you please. It's just a question now of morality. It's a moral ought now. Should we be able to kill human beings in the womb? They say yes. We have another king. His name is Jesus. We have another ultimate that says that this is murder. What is murder? What is murder? Now, here's what's very important in terms of this fight. We are out now in the public square saying what the pro-life industry will not say. We're saying abortion is murder. Now, that's not to say that there aren't people in the pro-life industry that are willing to say that at moments, but they won't say it consistently, and they won't say it from the top. They actually tell people not to say that from the top. But what is murder? Murder is the unjustified taking of human life. The unjustified taking of human life. What is abortion? It's the unjustified taking of human life. Therefore, what is abortion? Abortion is murder. We are standing outside of abortion mills with signs that say babies are murdered here. The basis of our fight is this. God is the creator. God is the ultimate. God creates human life. What's in the womb is human from conception. You have no right before God to take human life in an unjustified manner. That's called murder. It needs to be considered a crime. Now, this is what's really important because this is going to get into the discussion today that I want to make sure I'm communicating in a way I hope that is helpful and blesses you. You heard me mention yesterday, if you were there, that the pro-life industry has a dirty little secret. The dirty little secret of the pro-life industry is its fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw, the dirty little secret, is that the pro-life industry does not want abortion to be seen as a crime for mothers and fathers who kill their children. Now, this is difficult, and I want you to just kind of come with me here. I didn't know this when I started getting into this fight. My assumption, of course, as a pastor, was the pro-life industry, that's our thing, right? We're Christians, we're pro-life. The pro-life industry, that's our group, that's where we send our money. They're fighting this fight. They hold to our position, essentially, right? They're essentially Christians fighting this battle. There's some Catholics there as well, but they hold to the same essential components of the Christian worldview, that what's in the womb is human, that it's an image of God, and this is murder. And I discovered getting deeper into this and trying to save children from death and figure out how to work this, that the pro-life industry actually says that women who kill their children via abortion are themselves victims. They're victims. Now, there's a lot of theological reasons as to why they do that. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church and its theology, and its corrupt theology in many ways, teaches things about mortal sins and venial sins, and to have abortion being called murder would make it a mortal sin, a soul-destroying sin, and so they don't want that for many reasons. But there's a lot of influence from that direction, but they do not want women who kill their children to be penalized. I illustrated yesterday that we dealt with this in Arizona. Listen, this is an amazing thing. It's a gift from God to all of us, everybody. Four states by May, we have with bills of abolition or criminalization, equal protection in four different states. Arizona, Oklahoma, Texas, and South Carolina at the beginning of 2021. So praise God, right? All glory to God for that. And I mentioned, and I know this is startling to many believers, that the greatest opposition that we've received every single time the church has gotten these bills put into place, the greatest opposition has not been from the pro-choice movement. It has not been. They've barely had to lift a finger in all the states that we've gotten these bills in. The greatest opposition has come from the pro-life industry. They have literally had their leaders go to the legislature and to tell the legislators, do not pass this bill. If you do not believe me and you're suspicious at this moment, I'm glad that you want to test things and you want to find out, is what he's saying true? You need to be doing that. Don't just listen to me because I'm behind a pulpit. But I'd encourage you to go online, look up a conversation that I had with Tony Lowinger. Just type in Jeff Durbin, Tony Lowinger. He is with National Right to Life. He was the vice president of National Right to Life, the largest pro-life organization on the planet, literally. He's also the head of Oklahomans for Life, and you can listen to the conversation I had with him. He was at the legislature in Oklahoma telling the legislators, do not pass this bill. It was a bill of equal protection. It was a bill that actually affirms everything he says normally about the pro-life issue. It says it's human from conception. All humans deserve equal protection. If you take a human's life in an unjustified manner, that needs to go into the homicide code. It's murder. Okay? Now, this isn't a foreign kind of form of legislation in history. If you look in the history of the United States of America, abortion was illegal. It was seen as a crime. It was seen as murder. And it was seen that way across the board in many, many states. And so it's not an unusual bill in terms of historically how have we viewed this and what do we have in place. But Tony Lowinger went to the pro-life legislators in Oklahoma. They had a dominant pro-life legislature. Tony Lowinger went to the legislature and they asked him, Tony, how do you want us to vote on this bill? And he said, do not vote on it. The vice president of National Right to Life. And why? Because it was a bill that would have categorized abortion as murder. And what he said was, if you pass this bill, it'll do away with all the incremental legislation that we've got into place. And to that we would say, of course it would. It would wipe it all away because it would call abortion murder and it would call it a crime in our state. It would end it. But the pro-life industry does not want to see women punished or to be seen as guilty for murdering their children. And so, brothers and sisters, I have bad news and good news. The bad news is the pro-life industry is not working to ultimately criminalize and end abortion. So they never will. They never will. The good news is the Church of Jesus Christ is now heavily involved in this as the church with the gospel and with God's word as the foundation of our fight. And we are seeing massive victories and major transformation coming. But the pro-life industry ultimately does not want to see abortion as a criminal act for the mother. Now, this is what's really important because here's where this discussion gets difficult for Christians. We know that we have amongst us, and maybe many of you in this room, women, you have abortion in your past. I want to start by saying my church body is filled with women who've had abortions in their past. I have women in my church that I love, that I cherish, that are incredible sisters in Christ who have multiple abortions in their past. And you know how they talk about it? They don't say that they're victims. They've come to the cross. They say, I murdered my child and God saved me. They are not seen as lower class. They are not seen as different. They are washed in the same blood that I am. But they're honest about what happened in their life. They say that I killed my own child. I murdered my child. And we have to recognize that there is a difference between the role of the church and the role of the state. Now, by the way, you'll hear that often today. I want to make sure I clarify this. You'll hear it often today that there's a separation of church and state. Now, if you like that, thank a Christian, because that's our doctrine. In history, the doctrine of the separation of church and state is actually a Christian doctrine. We're the ones that didn't want a situation like the Church of England. The Covenanters that came over here didn't want to live under the same experience they had in Scotland, where they were slaughtered by the thousands because they would not simply say that the king has authority over the church. They did not want an incestuous relationship between the church and the state, and none of us do. However, what those Christians meant when they said separation of church and state was not separation of God and state. They believed that the state was under the authority of Jesus Christ and the church was under the authority of Jesus Christ, but these were two different spheres. They were sovereign within themselves, But these were two spheres under Jesus Christ. They were under Jesus Christ. But we have to recognize that Scripture makes a distinction between the church and the state. Yes, the church has a role of the proclamation of the gospel, bringing the mercy of Christ, caring for the needs of people, all of those things. We bring the gospel. We bring the message of salvation to the world. That is our duty. However, the state, according to Romans 13, which was a highly abused passage in 2020, let me tell you, the state, according to Romans 13, listen closely, is God's deacon. Stop and think about that for a second, because it has been abused in 2020 more than any scripture that I can remember in 2020. People said, hey, the government says it, you just have to yield to and obey, because Paul says to submit to your governing authorities. Well, if you read Romans 13, it actually says something quite different. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It's a descriptive passage telling you, it's prescriptive, not descriptive. It's a prescriptive passage telling you what the role of the government is supposed to be. And what is the role of the government? Please hear me on this, because this is why we bring the message of the gospel and God's standards to the state. It says that in Romans 13, the government is God's deacon, God's servant, not the servant of some other god, the servant of the true God. And what's the role of the state? To punish evil and to protect the righteous. To punish evil and protect the righteous. So here's what's important. If the state, according to Paul, prescriptively, the role of the state is to be God's servant, punishing evil and protecting the righteous, then it is up to the church when we see the deacon of God, that minister, failing in its duties, it is up to us to call them to repentance and back to God's standards. Because he is the God that the state is supposed to be serving. That's Romans 13. Now, here's what's very important. Because people hear me and other believers, other pastors saying, abortion needs to be considered a crime, and it needs to come with punishment, penalties, just like sex trafficking, just like rape, just like any other form of murder, or just like theft. And people will often say, but Pastor Jeff, I want to give these women the gospel. I want them to come to Jesus. I want them to know Christ and forgiveness. And my answer to that, that's all our hope. We want them all to know Christ. But I want you to consider the problem. I love to use this illustration because I think it gets us all where we need to get hit. Imagine for a moment all of us after here, we leave, we go to a coffee shop or Bojangles or whatever else is around here. Zaxby's, right? I love these southern places. I wish we had them back home. If we went out to go have dinner together, and while we're sitting there fellowshipping and we're together and we're eating, a man comes running into the store that we're in, and he's sweating, and he's just covered in sweat, and he's panting and gasping for air, and he's holding a television and a computer, a laptop under his arms, and you know, we come to see, like, what's going on? Are you okay? And we find out that this guy has actually just beaten and robbed a family in their house, and he's taken their stuff. Now, we, of course, sort of start to talk to the guy and communicate, you know, this is sin. You need to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. We're kind of blocking the door for the guy, like, make sure he doesn't get away, because we recognize that there's been a law broken. This person is actually a criminal. But we start preaching the gospel to this guy, telling him he needs to turn to Christ out of all of his sin, come to Christ to live. And then God, by his grace, opens the man's eyes, changes his heart, grants repentance and faith. This guy turns to Christ legitimately. We're all rejoicing and celebrating. And then we see the blue lights, the blue and red lights. The cops come pouring in now, and they grab the guy, and they put him in handcuffs. Would any of us as believers say to the police officers in that moment, who are part of God's deacon, God's servant to establish justice, to punish evil, would any of us say, officers, stop. You don't understand. This man has just turned to Christ. What do we all recognize in a moment like that? I want you to know Jesus. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to experience the peace of God. But you know what? There is actually this deacon of God right here that's supposed to actually be punishing evil and establishing justice in this area. We all recognize we can't say to the state, Your Honor, they've come to Christ, so this should never be seen as a crime. We need to make sure our categories are together in our minds as Christians. Yes, we want everyone to know Jesus and to be saved. But when we talk about the duty of the state, the duty of the state is to actually punish evil and to protect the righteous. And Scripture says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, hear this. It says, I have this memorized, I forget exactly the verse here. It says, when the sentence of justice is not executed speedily, the hearts of men are emboldened to do wickedness. So in other words, when you don't have justice executed, when you don't have justice brought from the arm that God has created to actually end that sort of evil, it emboldens people's hearts to do more wickedness. And what we want is we want justice for these preborn children. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. These preborn children are your neighbors. God is concerned with justice. By the way, as I go to this next point, I want to say this. One of the other areas that we have lost our way as evangelicals in the West is we tend to think that Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords today, is not concerned with justice on the earth. But in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, the promise of Jesus coming in Messiah's kingdom was that he would establish justice. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David to establish it with justice and righteousness forevermore. The promise is the Messiah would establish justice on the earth through salvation, of course, but he would establish justice. Isaiah 42 promises that this Messiah will not grow faint or weary until he has established justice on the earth. God is concerned with justice. Go to this text with me real fast as we finish addressing these important points. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, God is speaking to his own people, and he says this. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, this is a powerful thing for God to do. It would have been seen as a very offensive thing. Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't have a good reputation in Scripture. Amen? And so God is actually speaking to his people, his own covenant people, and he says to them, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." That is God using a serrated edge with his own people. He's identifying them with this wicked place and this wicked city, and he's saying to his own covenant people, Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he say? He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to me, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." What's that mean? They're doing everything religious. They're coming to church. They're participating in all the worship activities. On the outside, they look like the covenant people. They're behaving like the covenant people on the outside in terms of their festivals and all the things that they're doing to look very, very religious. In other words, they're going to church. They're doing the things. They look like Christians. And God is saying to his people that he hates their worship. It's become a burden to him. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want their worship. He doesn't want their offerings. He doesn't want their sacrifices. He actually says that he hates it. His soul hates it. And he says this, "When you spread," verse 15, "out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes." Here it is. "Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Here is God saying to his covenant people, he's saying, Sodom and Gomorrah, I hate your worship, I hate your sacrifices, I am weary of bearing, they're a burden to me, I'm weary of them. And he says to turn from this evil, to wash themselves, so repent and do what after repentance? Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. By the way, this passage right here, did you notice? This comes right before the famous passage that every Christian knows. Here it is. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's a famous Christian verse, right? People take that verse, pull it right out, put it on an oil painting, right? Looks nice. It's beautiful. It's a powerful verse. It's amazing. What a gift. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Praise God. Where's that at in the text? It's right after God tells his people that he doesn't want their worship if they're going to continue with hands filled with blood. And he says to them, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, and bring justice to the fatherless. You know what these children are who are being murdered in the wombs of their mothers? They are fatherless children, abandoned by their fathers. It's true. Is it oppression, brothers and sisters? Is it? Correct it. Is it an injustice? Then seek justice. God tells his people, as he says, I'll forgive you of your sins. He says, turn from them, cease to do evil, correct oppression, seek justice, bring justice to these fatherless children. Brothers and sisters, one of the glories of the Christian faith is that we have a God who is eternal. He's the first, the last. Besides him, there is no God. Before me, there was no God formed. Neither shall there be after me. And he says this, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other God. I know not one. And God, again, one of the most beautiful things about the Christian worldview, this one true and living God, the only God, the one God, is unchanging. He's immutable. Is it true? Is it true that God is concerned with justice? Yes. He hasn't changed. We don't have God now abandoning his concern for justice because we have the new covenant. As a matter of fact, I would say this, God demonstrates in the new covenant in the death of his son that God is supremely concerned with justice. Supremely concerned with justice. If we think that in a new covenant God has determined to no longer be concerned with justice, we don't understand the cross. God is so concerned with justice that he gives it to his son for you. He is the God of justice. His throne is established on justice. He is the God whose throne is established on justice, and he will always do right. And we have now to face down this evil that is among us, and we have to do it with an explicitly Christian response. The pro-life industry refuses to be explicitly Christian. You know what? You want to hear something interesting? This was a shock to us. A couple years ago, somehow, by God's providence, our guys snuck into the National Pro-Life Industry Conference. Somehow, they got press badges when they weren't supposed to have them. Somehow, someone just made a mistake, and they showed up, and they were like, oh, did you fill the stuff out? Did you do this? And they were like, oh, no, we didn't. They were like, oh, don't worry about it. Let's go ahead and fill out. They just went ahead and gave it to us. It was like a long process. And in God's providence, they gave it to us. So what we ended up being able to do was to get interviews, face-to-face interviews with the leaders of the pro-life industry. The president of National Right to Life. We had them on camera telling us their worldview and their position, telling us things like this, that they didn't want to call abortion murder, that they believed mother and baby were both equally victims, that they weren't working for criminalization, and that they were not explicitly Christian organizations. That's not how they're operating. They're not operating on the basis of Christ and his lordship and the biblical worldview. They were operating essentially as a neutral industry that's just focusing on the biological science. You're never going to establish justice that way, ever. It won't happen. Philosophically, it's important. It's impossible to do that. Christ is the foundation of wisdom and knowledge. You can't do it. But in those interviews, we have them on tape. We have them saying that we are not a Christian organization, that we will not call this murder, and that we believe mothers are themselves victims. Brothers and sisters, we'll never end abortion that way. About 3,000 babies die every single day in this country. About 3,000. And I always say this when I talk about this. There's no way for you and I to fully comprehend that. There's no way for us to comprehend 3,000 little human beings being murdered every single day in this nation. We can't comprehend it. We have over 60 million children that have been murdered in this country since Roe. Over 60 million. And I believe those numbers are massively higher because you can't actually calculate all of them, like Plan B pills and all the rest. You can't calculate how many babies have actually been murdered since Roe v. Wade. We have a Holocaust in our midst that dwarfs the Holocaust in Germany by metric tons. And I do believe that it is our duty as believers to lift up our voice, to rescue those who are being led to their own deaths. And we have to make this about the gospel. And we have to point out the inconsistencies of the pro-life industry. Now, I want to take you to a passage in terms of how God sees this issue in his word, his own revelation. Go to Exodus. Actually, sorry, Deuteronomy. Let's start in Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. 15 through 21. This is actually a really powerful thing that, boy, if we had today, would really help in the courts in a big way. God's word has an answer for everything. And in Deuteronomy 19, 15, it says, I'm reading out of the ESV here, it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now stop for a second, break. As Christians, oftentimes we go, oh, that's Old Testament. That's not applicable to anymore. Like, that's just the Old Testament law. I want to point something out to you that not only does Jesus affirm this, but the Apostle Paul affirms this after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They assume its abiding validity. The general equity of these laws, the principles behind them, you see the New Testament authors assuming its abiding validity into the New Covenant. You know the text, right, where the Apostle Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder unless it's on the basis of two to three witnesses. What's he quoting from? He's quoting from the judicial standards of accusation in God's law. And he's not saying, now, brothers and sisters, we know that the law of God is irrelevant. It's no longer necessary to look at or to appeal to. We know that, but I'm going to go ahead and pull this particular law over for pastors. He doesn't do that. He's actually just giving you the law that they all understand. This is the Torah. These are God's standards. All scripture is theanoustos, breathed out by God, and profitable for what? Instruction in righteousness. What was Paul referring to when he said that? The New Testament revelation wasn't fully complete yet. What was he referring to when he said all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness? What was he referring to, brothers and sisters? The Old Testament. By the way, that's post-cross, post-resurrection, and post-ascension that he said that. In other words, the new covenant is fully in force. And what does he say? He says, receive no accusation against an elder unless it's on the basis of two to three witnesses. You need two to three independent lines of witness and testimony to convict somebody, to bring that charge against somebody. And praise God for that standard. You know what we got from that standard in America? And in the West generally, as Christianity impacted the world, do you like this in our country? You are innocent until what? And proven guilty. You know who gave us that? Not atheism. Jesus. If you like that standard in culture and society, innocent until proven guilty, you need to thank Moses. Because that's where it comes from. See how the Christian worldview has blessed the world? Do you think in atheist civilizations, they would come up with something like innocent until proven guilty? They don't do that. That's God's standard. Don't you love the idea that you have to go before a judge and present evidence before they can come and search and seize property? Where'd that come from? Moses. Thank you, Moses. Do you like that? Do you like the idea that you don't have to actually testify against yourself in court? That you have the right to what? Remain silent. You know where that comes from? Scripture. Thank you, Moses. But in this particular text here, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, what's it say? No single witness, two to three witnesses. And here's what it says. I love this. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, Then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. Pause for a second. So you have to have 2 to 3 witnesses. We need witnesses before bringing these accusations. Needs to make sense. Independent witnesses and testimony. But even better, you know what it says? There needs to be cross-examination. Do you like that in our courts today where there's cross-examination? You know where that comes from? Thank you, Moses. Our court systems today, the unbelievers have inherited our gold. We're supposed to be taking gold from the Egyptians. They took our gold. They're not doing very well with their judicial system today because they refuse to actually obey some of these things. But don't you love the fact that what you have here is essentially the makings of a Christian court system? Assumption of innocence, multiple witnesses, and then cross-examination. But you know what else is powerful with this passage is what does it say about false witnesses in court? It would really protect our justice system today. By the way, I agree. We have a problem today. We have people on death row who are there based upon circumstantial evidence. Totally wicked. Totally unjust. We have people on death row that maybe are there because of one witness. Totally unjust. Evil. In a Christian system, you wouldn't have that. You wouldn't have it. But you know what else protects us in God's law if we employed it today in our system? We said, no, listen to Jesus on this. What does God's word say about this? Is if you are a false witness in court, if you are proven to be lying in court, then you will get what the person you were accusing would have gotten had people believed you. How would that protect our justice system today if people knew, if I go into this system and I lie against this man and I am caught, I will get the punishment that he would have gotten had I been believed. God's law is good, brothers and sisters. It is just. And what this says is this: then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. What's the purpose of these standards of justice? What's the purpose? To create a fear of sin and lying and injustice. Also, when you have justice in the public square like this, done in a way that is accountable, done in a way with cross-examination, done in a way with judges, when you have this in the public square, it creates fear over breaking the law. Why? Because people know, if I commit this sin and this crime, I'm going to be punished for it. But here's what it says. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Here's a command from God. Brothers and sisters, please hear this. Here is a command from God. I want to challenge you with this. Do you believe this is the word of God? Do you believe that God is to be obeyed? Here's his standard. When you're talking about justice in the courts and crimes being dealt with, it says this about the person who was guilty. Your eye shall not pity. And the problem we have today with the failure of the pro-life industry is that we have a lot of people who are pitying people who are guilty of murder. Now, do we want to come into jail systems to preach the gospel, to have broken hearts, and to love these people? Do we want them to know Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters? Yes. But we are not supposed to pity them over what they have done in terms of the justice that's now being brought. We need to say, this was a crime. This is a violation in God's eyes. This was an injustice and an evil. And you have to face now God's deacon for this evil that you've done. We do not want to retroactively go back and find every woman who's ever killed her child and say, well, now you need to go to court. What we're saying is from this point on, today, we establish justice. No more murdering children. People say some of the silliest things. Isn't it silly? People will say things like, you know, if you make abortion a crime, it doesn't mean it's going to stop abortions. Oh, you mean like murder? Right? Is murder against the law? Does murder still happen? Yes? Do we still want murder to be a crime? It's a silly thing, right? Like, if you make sex trafficking illegal, it's not going to stop sex trafficking. Okay, so we should legalize sex trafficking then, right? Think about that, just the foolishness, the absurdity in the claim. What do we say? We make it a crime so we can deal with it and do what? Punish it, right? And it does actually, it does, when you make something a crime, it does protect the righteous because people understand what the standard is. And if we have a society transformed by the gospel, transformed by God's standards, and abortion is considered murder, then the women in your state will understand, if I commit this act, I'll be guilty of what? Murder. Do you think it'll protect us? It will protect. It will protect babies. And if people go and murder their child anyways, Scripture says, your eyes shall not pity them. Scripture says this, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now what that is saying in God's law here is it's saying justice has to be equal. It has to be equal. It can't be an injustice perpetrated when you punish somebody. Can I give you an example of this, of how these are all moral issues? Punishment is a moral issue. If you don't have God's stipulated standards and you're not looking to him and what he's spoken, you can get into moral issues and trouble. For example, when we talk about theft, theft in society today happens all over the world, right? Does God speak to theft as sin? Does he call it a crime? Yes, and it should be, absolutely. But God also speaks about how you should punish theft in a way that is actually just and moral. We do have places in the world today where if you commit theft, they'll cut your hand off. Now, I have a question. Is that a just penalty for theft? No. You guys are afraid to answer that. Like I had some trick. No. What's wrong with you guys? What are you doing in South Carolina? It is not just or moral when somebody steals something to cut their hand off. But that is done in this world today. And I would say that's immoral. That's unjust. How do I know it's unjust? Really reflect on this. How do I know that it is unjust and immoral to cut someone's hand off for stealing a loaf of bread? How do I know that with certainty? Because God said. Do you see? The certainty of God's revelation. I know what God has said about theft, and I know what this is. This is unjust. But Scripture says there must be equal weights and measures. And when it comes to the issue of justice, it must be equal justice. A lot of times people will hear that, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and they'll say, didn't Jesus do away with that? Brothers and sisters, if Jesus condemned this standard of justice, he could not be the Messiah. Because the Messiah must honor and obey the law of God. And one thing Jesus would never be doing is he would never be repudiating God's standards of justice. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot. When he quotes that, he says, but I say to you, and he goes on to actually correct, he was dealing with their mishandling of the word of God. They were using these texts as an excuse for personal vengeance, not the role of the state. They were saying, eye for eye, foot for foot, baby, I'll get you back. Mob justice, personal vengeance. Jesus is talking about interpersonal relationships of how you deal with people. And if somebody smacks you on the cheek, you turn to them the other one. If they give you that backhanded slap, if they give you the foul comment, if they try to just be nasty to you in that way, Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek. Don't seek personal revenge. Don't seek vengeance. However, Jesus was not repudiating for the government the fact that there must be equal justice. There must be equal justice. And Scripture plainly teaches us that you shall not pity the person who, after a court trial, after cross-examination, after witnesses, has been proven guilty in a court and must face justice. You shall not pity the justice that's falling on them. Pity them for the justice falling on them. Scripture clearly teaches that. So this issue of abortion and the pro-life industry wants to deny any justice for fatherless children when it comes to the murder of the unborn in the womb. Mothers and fathers, according to the pro-life industry, are seen as victims. Now, I want to respond to this claim. And what I said yesterday was we've been indoctrinated. We don't talk this way about other evils and injustices, do we? Think about how we've been indoctrinated. Listen, we have to admit it. We are all impacted by our culture. We all get worked on. We don't even realize sometimes that it's actually happened, that we've been influenced. We've had our minds worked on. Sometimes we've just slipped into a worldly way of thinking without really understanding or fully comprehending. But when the pro-life industry says that the mother who murders her child via abortion is herself a victim, we have to face the question, is this how we talk about other crimes and injustices? They'll often say things like, we want abortion to be unthinkable. Right? The pro-life industry is big on that. We want abortion to be unthinkable. Well, I think what we should be saying as Christians, well, obviously, but what the church is working for is abortion to be a crime, not just unthinkable. Right? Like we would say about theft, of course we want theft to be unthinkable, but I also kind of want it to be a crime. Right? Right? I want murder to be unthinkable, of course, but I also want murder to be a crime. But consider how we talk about this in the way that we don't talk about other evils and injustices. Imagine someone saying, we want sex trafficking to be unthinkable, but we don't want to punish the pimps and the kidnappers. They're just victims. Imagine, what if I came here today to tell you, I'd like to speak today about the issue of this trafficking of other human beings for these awful things. And I just want to talk to you, brothers and sisters. You know, I've met some of these traffickers. I've met them. Some of them are real, real good guys. I really have good relationships. And you know what? Some of them have been so influenced by their environment, they can't really help what they're doing. You know, they were raised believing that this is an acceptable form or way of life. I mean they were raised, you know, in a context where they couldn't help but getting involved in the gangs and the cartel. They just don't know anything different. And, you know, I really believe that these traffickers today, these pimps, they're just victims of their environment. They're victims just like the women. What would you all say to me? get down from the pulpit and get out of here, right? You'd have to. But we talk that way about the issue of abortion and mothers and fathers killing their children. Mothers and fathers go into an abortion clinic to pay an assassin. Now, you'll forgive me because there's little ears here today. But to literally take the arms and legs off their children, to disembowel them. It happens every single day, 3,000 a day. This is what mothers and fathers are doing. We stand outside of the abortion mill, and some of you guys do as well, I'm sure. We stand outside the abortion mill, and you know that mothers and fathers, we're pleading for the lives of their children. We're saying, please, mom, don't murder your child. There's hope in Christ. We'll help you. We'll adopt your baby. We'll give you anything you need. And these mothers will turn around to us, and they'll say, I have a right to kill my baby if I want. I don't want it. I don't want it. We'll say, mom, you're going to murder your own child today. They'll say things like, this isn't the first child I've murdered. They know what they're going in there to do. Brothers and sisters, when people say they don't know what they're doing, she's going into a place to remove the child from her womb because she knows what's there. If she didn't know what was going on, then she wouldn't be going into a place to remove her child. She's a mother. She knows she's a mother. She's going into a place to kill her child because she believes her reasons for killing her child trump the ethical obligation she has to her child as a mother. I don't want it. I want to focus on my career. I'm not ready for this. Those sorts of things. But another thing, when we say that the mother and father are themselves victims, that means that there is no gospel and there is no hope for them. Just consider it. Please hear that. It's a big one. It is vital. It's foundational. If we say that the mother and the father are themselves victims in this issue of abortion, then that means there is no call to repentance and faith in that issue towards Christ. Just consider it. Victims are not guilty. Victims have nothing to confess in terms of guilt and shame. And when the pro-life industry tells these mothers who have killed their children, you're also a victim, what they're doing is they're robbing them of the hope of the gospel. Because the scriptures teach, no, you are guilty and you can flee to Christ for life and forgiveness and peace. You can be washed. The condemnation and the guilt and the shame can be removed as far as the east is from the west. Jesus saves sinners, and he is a better savior than you are a sinner. He is a mighty savior, and he can forgive you and give you the gift of eternal life. And the pro-life industry tells the mother, you're not guilty, you are also a victim. There's no hope of the gospel. So actually, there's complications here we need to think about as Christians in terms of Can we actually walk alongside an organization that removes the gospel from the equation? And I would say the answer is absolutely not. But also, listen, this is a big one as well. The pro-life industry, when they fight against these bills of equal protection and making abortion a crime, they're demonstrating that they don't really believe that what's in the womb is fully human from conception. Otherwise, they would want equal justice. One of the things I challenged Kathy Herod on recently, Kathy Herod's the pro-life industry leader in my state that told the legislators not to vote on our bill for equal protection, to vote on her bill, which actually decriminalized abortion in the state of Arizona. Listen to my rally speech yesterday. You hear what I said about that. She believes publicly, she says she believes what's in the womb is human from conception. But she refuses to have a bill for equal protection. Kathy Herod, I believe, would want a mother punished as a criminal for killing her four-year-old child. Kathy Herod would want the mother who has done heinous acts to her children and murdered her children, she would want them punished as criminals. But she doesn't want mothers punished as criminals for murdering their babies in the womb, which fundamentally denies her profession that she believes what's in the womb is fully human and ought to be protected. So she believes that these humans ought to be protected, but not these humans. In the womb, the mother is a victim. Outside of it, she's a perpetrator and a criminal. So it's a massive inconsistency in the pro-life industry at that point. They have no meaningful intention to end it by not making it a crime, but they still take your money to pretend to do so. The pro-life industry continues to take money, pretending to be working towards the end of abortion, but they are working only through incremental legislation. Can I give you some examples? If you weren't there yesterday, I want to just share this with you. So Kathy Herod, typical pro-life industry leader, she's in line with everybody, believes that you shouldn't call it murder. She told me, Jeff, I can't call it murder. I have too many sisters in Christ who have this in their past, and I can't say they're guilty of murder. So she, not because Scripture says, because God's truth says. She says, I can't do it because I have sisters in Christ who have this in their past. I said to her, I have a church full of women that have done this in their past, and they all know that they're guilty, and they're forgiven in Christ. I don't lie to them about their guilt. You're lying to them about their guilt. So Kathy Herod told the legislators in my state, do not vote on HB 2650. It's the Equal Protection for All Humans Act. That's all it was. If you're human, you deserve equal protection. Doesn't matter your color. Doesn't matter your size. If you're human, equal protection. She said, don't vote on that bill. And so she created a bill of her own, SB 1457. And her bill said, you can kill humans through abortion, but you can't kill humans through abortion just because they have genetic abnormality. In other words, you can't kill a child in Arizona because it has Down syndrome. But it's actually a relevant bill. You know why? Because all you have to do, even with her bill, is simply say, I'm not killing it because of Down syndrome. I'm killing it because I don't want it. It's an irrelevant bill. It's literally a bill that is irrelevant. It has no force to it whatsoever. All the woman has to do is simply say, I don't want it. Kill it. It's irrelevant. So she told everyone, don't vote on this equal protection bill. Vote on this one that says you can kill all the healthy children, just not the ones with genetic abnormalities. And again, it's irrelevant. You just get around it by saying, I don't want it. She put in the bill that you can't have the abortion pill sent to you through the mail. She thought that was a victory. Just drive down the street and get it. It didn't do anything. It didn't ban the abortion pill even. They so lack courage, they couldn't even ban the abortion pill. They said, just don't send it through the mail. So just go down the street to get it. Did you stop abortions in Arizona through pills? You just made it more difficult for the woman to go get it, but she just drives 10 minutes away to go get it. There's plenty of places that sell that sort of a thing. She can go to Planned Parenthood or Acacia Women's Center or wherever to get the pill. And she also said that you can kill babies in Arizona, but you have to give them a proper burial. That was her bill. So she told the legislators, don't vote on Jeff's bill. Don't vote on equal protection. She said, vote on this one. And her bill was, you got to give it a proper burial. So you can kill the Jews. You can gas them. You can starve them. You can murder them. You can slaughter them. Just make sure you give them a proper burial. Would that work? Would that work? Would anybody accept that kind of fallacious reasoning? Why have we accepted it with abortion? because of a faulty worldview that's in conflict with Christ and because of a lack of courage. That's the truth. But she also, I mentioned, she decriminalized abortion in the state of Arizona. The pro-life industry in Arizona decriminalized abortion. I'll let that hang for a second because it doesn't really make sense, does it? When I say that the pro-life industry decriminalized abortion in Arizona, it doesn't seem like that's real, right? Like that can't be the case. Pastor Jeff, you're telling tales out of the schoolyard. There's no way that that's true. Well, brothers and sisters, in the state of Arizona, Arizona Statute 13-3603 and Arizona Statute 13-3604 both criminalized abortion. 03 criminalized it for the abortionist. 04 criminalized it for the mother or anybody involved. Those bills were current Arizona legislation all through Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade was a court opinion. It is not law. It needs to be resisted and rejected. Congress creates laws in our country. Congress does. No federal law has been created on the issue of abortion. To legislation. It's a court opinion. And the state of Arizona has had legislation that criminalizes abortion pre-Roe. And it says the abortionist is guilty of a crime if he kills a baby, and the mother is guilty of a crime if she kills her baby. So Kathy Herod, the pro-life leader in my state, doesn't believe that abortion should be a penalty for mothers who kill their children. So what did she do? She rejected the Bill of Equal Protection, and she put into her bill repeal 13-3604. What was that? It was the legislation that has never been changed in Arizona that says that abortion is a crime, and if a mother has an abortion, she will be guilty. The pro-life industry removed the law because they believe women are victims, and they're not seeking ever to make abortion a crime for a woman and a man who kill their children. They have no meaningful intention to end it. Brothers and sisters, what time is it? Okay, all right. So we're about halfway through. I'm teasing, okay. I just want to speak to you with transparency. This is one of the most important things that has to happen here for transformation to take place is the Christian church needs to be awakened to what's going on. Of course we're going to go to the abortion mill. Of course we're going to go preach the gospel there and offer to adopt children and save those children. We've saved thousands and thousands and thousands of children. At this point, we have to stop counting because we can't keep track of it. Every day we're getting notices from our churches. We have almost 700 churches, or maybe more at this point, all around the United States of America who are out saving lives. There's no way to track how many babies are being saved at this point because we'll get messages, we saved 3 today, we saved 2 today, we saved 1 today, we saved 6 today. There's no way to keep up with it anymore. So yes, we're going to continue raising up churches to go preach the gospel, to save those babies, and you need to go. You need to go and save those lives because everyday believers are out there, they are saving children from death. Real children that I've held in my arms. It's not mere theory. These are babies who are alive in the wombs of their mothers. They are stopped by the church. They are loved by the church. They are given the gospel by the church. They are helped by the church. And then we're holding those babies in our arms months later. That'll change you, by the way. When you hold those babies in your arms, it'll change you. But listen, we recognize that what we're doing at the abortion mill is we're essentially at the end of the river and we're trying to clear the river with buckets. It's still pouring. It has to be stopped up there. You have to put the dam in to close off where this is coming from. So we're going to keep saving lives at the abortion mill, but we need to start speaking the truth to power. We need to speak the word of God, and we need to do it in a way that's consistent. We have to recognize, brothers and sisters, I don't want to seem like the enemy of the pro-life movement, but when the pro-life industry has fundamental, principled opposition to the word of God and his standards, we have to be opposed to what they're doing. We have to call them to repentance and say, come to the truth. Obey Jesus. Do this the right way. One of the main things we're doing right now is, of course, my brothers in the back, we've got our team back there, our brothers in the back, they're working the legislative aspect. They're helping churches work with legislators across the country to establish these bills, to put them into effect. That's what those guys are doing back there. Please pray for them. So we are doing that. But I know that my main responsibility is to essentially speak to the church, speak to Christians, and to say, God is concerned with justice. We have to be involved, and we have to be willing to refute those who contradict. We have to be willing to actually expose the inconsistencies of the industry that is keeping it alive. The pro-life industry is keeping abortion legal. They have resisted abolition bills and bills of criminalization for the last 5 years in numerous states. They have been the ones telling people, do not vote on these bills. And why would you ever do that? Because you have a worldview that's in conflict with Christ. You believe that women who kill their children are victims. You don't want it to be a criminal act. And you don't want it to be called murder. They have a worldview that is in opposition to this. Now, I'm going to give you some encouragement. Our movement is relatively small in comparison to the entire pro-life industry. It's global. Our movement has pennies compared to what they have. They receive tens and tens and tens of hundreds of millions of dollars in funding to do what they're doing. We're one aspect. You guys are in this fight as well. But End Abortion Now is just our church, Apologia Church, equipping churches globally and fighting this fight and saving children. Our budget in comparison to theirs is barely pennies in comparison. But we've been able to, with other Christians and other churches, get bills of abolition and criminalization into the legislatures, numerous states, with pennies on the dollar and very few heads. God doesn't need a massive army to have victory over his enemies. You know the story in Scripture where God told them their army was too big. Make it smaller so that everybody knows that he gets the glory for it. Truth transforms, not compromise. Truth transforms, not compromise. That's what we need to be focusing on. And I want to encourage you to consider this. The story of my son, my adopted son. I'm not sure if you ever heard the story of Augustine, my adopted son. Just share you how there's flesh, there's real flesh on this story. His story is one story among thousands. We have sometimes these children that have been saved from abortion, we have them oftentimes, we don't get to see them as much as we want to, but we'll have them, sometimes the mothers bring them to church, they'll be at church. There used to be twin girls, Olivia Grace and Kara, they were saved from Tempe Planned Parenthood right by our studio, that they used to run in front of the pulpit while I was preaching. I was totally fine with it. I was like, you can run in front of the pulpit. Two twin girls. My son was, he was 5 months in the womb when his mother found out that she was pregnant. So it was a long time into it. 5 months in, she just found out she was addicted to drugs, and she had been taking drugs essentially throughout the pregnancy, and he was 5 months in when she found out. So when she first found out, she was going to go have an abortion. The problem was, is that as far along as she was in the state of Arizona, it's actually kind of hard to do that. So she was going to go out of state to have the abortion. And in God's providence, she ran into a sister in Christ named Tabitha. Tabitha is a tattoo artist, a Christian tattoo artist. She's like covered in tats. She has this amazing, amazing conversion story of coming to Christ. I mean, she used to be a lesbian, and God saved her and just took her out of that life. She is one of the most amazing, beautiful Christian women I've ever met in my life, but she does not look like a Christian. When you see her on the street, you'd be like, that's not a Christian. And she is one of the most godly, amazing women, and I mean that sincerely. If you met her, you'd just be blown away by her. But Augustine's birth mom ran into Tabitha. She had been friends with her for like many, many years. She just runs into her, and she tells Tabitha that she found out she's pregnant and she's going to have an abortion. She had scheduled an appointment to go have an abortion. Tabitha said, no, you're not going to have an abortion. She said, you can move in with me. I will pay all your expenses. She says, you live for free. I will feed you. I'll take care of you completely, and we're going to find a Christian family that will adopt your baby. And so by God's grace and in his providence, in that meeting, she convinced her to not kill him and to come move in with her. Well, what happened next is then she went to get an ultrasound. And in the ultrasound, they discovered that he had the worst stage of spina bifida. So there's like four, like a range of four different places you can be on that spectrum. He was on the best side of the worst case. So his, we have the ultrasound pictures, his spine, you see the big black hole, his spine's coming out of his back. They had neurological issues. The doctors were saying he's gonna need brain surgery, he's gonna need brain shunt, he's gonna have to have his back repaired. And so they were doing regular ultrasounds throughout the duration of the last part of the pregnancy. But when she discovered that August had this terrible case of spina bifida, she said, well, I'm definitely going to have an abortion now because nobody's going to want him. And Tabitha, of course, being the godly, amazing Christian woman that she is, she says, you are not doing it. She talked her out of it again, and she said, we are going to find the Christian family that's going to take him and adopt him. And so I won't go through the entire story except to tell you that it was a miracle, and it was insane and crazy how it all happened. It literally fell in our laps, and it was just the most amazing story. Miracles were just insane. This is the moment in my life that there was daily miracles happening for God to show my family that it was actually us. We were supposed to adopt him. I mean, even down to his name. Even down to his name. I mean, I was telling the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't know if you want me to do this. This seems like a massive thing to undertake with the ministry, but I am in. I'll do whatever you want, but you need to speak in this, Lord. Let your people speak to me that I'm his father, that I'm the one. Let me know through the circumstances and your people. Let them speak to me. And it was amazing. I want to share this with you. I was just praying about it. And my wife, we had limited time to find out before the state took over while he was still in the womb. My wife was like, well, you do need to talk. We need to talk about it. I said, babe, I'm just praying right now. I wasn't talking about it. I was like, I'm just in deep prayer right now about it, and we'll figure this out. And so I wasn't really talking about it. I was just praying about it. I was staying kind of silent about it. But we came home from church Sunday night, and it was just me and Candy, and it was my two kids in the back. No one else heard this conversation. We shared it with nobody. I didn't tell anybody, and it's the first time I said his name. Kids were in the back of the car, and Candy's like, well, if we did adopt him, what would we call him? And so I said, I would want to call him Augustine. And she said, well, people will call him August. I said, I love that. I like that. And then we both realized we haven't even decided if we're doing this yet. So I was like, we should probably stop talking about this before you get too emotionally attached right now. Like, she's like, oh, you're right. Let's stop talking about it. So that was like at 8 o'clock Sunday night. No one heard this conversation except my kids and my wife. We had it with nobody. I had never mentioned the name before to anybody. So next morning, that night, I'm praying, Lord, if I'm his father, speak to me through your people. Make it clear through your people that I'm his father. That's how it's supposed to be. I wake up 8 o'clock in the morning, and I look, and Candy, my wife, is at the edge of the bed, just like waiting for me to wake up, which is weird because she never does that. It was kind of freaky. She's sitting there just looking at me. And she says, I'm like still rubbing my eyes. And she said, I got some texts this morning. I was like, okay. And it was believers who were just saying that they were like, we're praying for you guys. And I wanted you to know, I really felt led. I needed to tell you that I believe that he's your son. And that was coming from all these text messages just randomly coming in. And then Desi, one of the sisters at in Christ at our church, she sends this weird message at 8 in the morning. She says, hey guys, just wanted to let you know I'm praying for you guys. You know, just the Lord to lead you guys. And by the way, I was praying, and I really felt like I should tell you, I think you should call him August. Like, God was doing these crazy miracles, like, just to make it obvious to me, like, wake up, he's your son. And anyway, so we decided, yes, we'll adopt him, but we didn't have the money to do it. And it was like he was being born in a month. He was supposed to be in the hospital for 6 weeks, maybe, with the brain surgery, the back surgery. No one was supposed to touch him. And so we had to get the word out quickly. We got to do this adoption. We don't have any money for this. It's like $30,000. So I did a live video at 7 p.m. Hey, this is what's going on. He has spina bifida. He has the worst stage. We're going to be in the hospital for, you know, maybe 6 weeks for surgeries. We can't touch him for like 6 weeks, you know, on and on. But we're going to adopt him. We're fully committed. I did the video at 7 p.m. I woke up at 7 a.m. It was fully funded. $30,000 from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. So God was really speaking in this. And then he was born about a month later And we were told that when you go into the hospital for this, he's going to get, it's C-section because his spine's out. They couldn't risk him coming through and rupturing the membrane and all those things. So they had to do a C-section, and they were going to basically, they had a team of doctors and surgeons and neurological doctors that were like on standby for the 6 weeks of surgeries. They were supposed to take him out, put him on his belly, and then take him to the NICU, newborn intensive care. And no one could really touch him. Because we couldn't rupture anything, and you know, we were just going to look at him through glass for like 6 weeks. And so we're at the hospital, we're waiting for the call to go to the NICU after he's born, and Tabitha was in the room in surgery with her when this was all going on. So Tabitha comes out to the waiting room to us, and she's got this solemn look on her face. And we're like, oh no, it's probably bad. It's probably worse, maybe worse than we thought. And we're like, hey, is he out? Is he at the NICU? And she says, yeah, just come with me. And so we walk back, follow Tabitha. She looks solemn and very, very sad. And we go to the back, and I notice we're not going to the NICU. We're going to the post-operative room, which is really weird. It's like, why are we going here? Where's the NICU? So we walk in there, and I'm like, why are we walking in this room? And Tabitha walks us to the back, and there is his biological mother laying on the bed, and he is on her chest. And it's not computing. I'm like, why is this happening? Why are we in here? Why is she touching him? No one's supposed to touch him. And like, why is he not wrapped up with different things and got cords coming out of him and all these different things? And then all of a sudden, shouts start breaking out in the hospital room. Everybody's screaming. Everybody's yelling. The nurse is crying. And they say, he's totally healed. They're totally healed. And so the nurse is like, she's like, I got to show you. She's like, unravels him. Like, whoop. And she keeps flipping over and showing his back. She's like, look, look. And she's like turning him upside down and showing her. And we're screaming, like I've literally fell to my knees. You're like breathless. You're totally speechless. My wife was speaking in tongues. Don't worry, I'm totally joking. She wasn't. No, all I remember from that moment is this intense, surreal moment. My wife was just screaming, just howling. She wasn't even making sense. When you witness a miracle, that God's done a miracle in front of you, you don't have the ability to form sentences. You're not coherent. You go from like shouts to stunned. I mean, I was on my knees and I felt like I couldn't breathe. I had nothing. I couldn't even say anything. And he was totally healed. No surgeries necessary. The doctor kept coming in with other doctors saying this can't be explained. They were in the hallway with other surgeons saying, this cannot be explained. They were trying to like show the ultrasounds and like, look, there's the hole. There's the spine. It's coming out of his spine. And they would come back in. They would say, let me just check. And they would flip him over and they're like. The doctor said to his birth mom, he said, do you have another baby in there? and God had completely healed him. So he's a year and a half old now. He's one of the most beautiful, precious things God has ever made. He is so beautiful and he is so wonderful. He's like the greatest gift I've ever had. And he's totally healed. But here's the thing. We were going to adopt him and take him however he came. We were ready for the worst of the worst. But you have to understand, in this discussion that we're having, when you look at like Augustine and his story, these are babies like him being murdered every single day. Now, God was merciful in his life, and God was gracious in his life, and God put a Christian in front of his biological mother and said, no, you will not murder him. That's what she told her. She says, you cannot murder him. She spoke the truth. She did not placate. She did not compromise. She said, that is murder. You cannot murder your child. She spoke the truth, and she saved my son's life. And every single day, 3,000 are dying. So what will we do? Again, you can go to the abortion mills, and we have to. We do need to go and rescue those fatherless children there. But remember this, you're downstream with buckets, saving what you can. Up here is where the injustice is coming from. And so we need to speak the truth there and do it without compromise. We need to have an explicitly Christian response to this issue, one that is not compromised and one that keeps the gospel at the very front of the conversation. We need to call out the inconsistencies of the pro-life industry that pretends to be fighting this fight from a Christian perspective. Where they are inconsistent, we need to say, That needs to stop. You need to establish equal justice. And where they will not come to the truth for the sake of these fatherless children, we need to refute them. And again, this isn't about making war with pro-lifers. We are pro-life. Christians are for life. We are the consistent pro-life movement, but we're also for abolition. We want it to end. We want criminalization. So what we need to do is we need to have these conversations with our brothers and sisters, and we need to be willing to speak the truth. Pastor, you said the one thing that they'll listen to, these legislators, and by the way, I've met with a lot of legislators over the last year and a half, and I'd say that's absolutely true. What they'll listen to is money and people. Right? Money and people. So we need to be willing to actually undertake the difficult task of speaking to them and saying the hard things. You know, I spent the last year and a half, this will be the last word I say on this. I spent the last year and a half talking to a lot of legislators, representatives, senators, congressmen, women, and I'll tell you, I've been shocked by some of the people that we have in power. That as inconsistent as they are, how they do not even understand the law that they swore to uphold. I mean, there's been times where I've had to educate legislators in the Constitution. I'm like, why am I telling you this? You're already elected. You're supposed to know this. Oftentimes, these are people that had money or they had influence and they got elected. It doesn't mean that they're consistent and that they don't need to be challenged. You need to go to them and humbly and boldly challenge them and call them to consistency. And you know what's amazing as an encouragement? I've seen now myself and believers with me going to legislators and Christians across the country going to legislators, preaching the gospel to them, demanding that they obey Jesus. And I've seen legislators with the light bulbs just come on. And they say, you're right. It has to be ended. It has to be done. And then they move to courage. And it all came from Christians with the gospel and the word of God at their feet coming to them to speak to them and to demand that they obey Jesus. Be faithful. Speak the truth. And we need you involved. This is a move of the Christian church. I don't want anything from you. I'm not going to ask you for any donations afterwards. I'm not going to ask you for anything. I want you and your voice. I don't want your money. I don't want a thing from you. Watch this. You know what's great about this? When the church does this, is the moment we abolish abortion, we shut everything down. And I can't wait for the day when we don't ask for another penny for this. I'm not trying to create an industry. I'm not trying to create a career. I'm a pastor. This is a move of the church. Once we abolish abortion, we walk away. We give glory to God, we walk away, and we work on the next issue of injustice and evil to bring the truth to. Do you see the difference? When you create an industry that is dependent upon millions upon millions upon millions of dollars to keep moving and to keep being paid, it might impact how courageous you are about actually ending it now. So join us. Brothers and sisters, join us. Use your voice and join us. Let's